me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye, that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto him, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, in verses 1 through 11, we have what has sometimes been called Christ's triumphal entry. I've often wondered at that title as I meditated upon it because, well, you know, those folks that were saying Hosanna to the Son of David now, a few days later are going to say, crucify him. How much of a triumph really was it? And yet, there is a sense in which we might understand it to be the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into Jerusalem being recognized as the Son of David and then going on to do everything that was said of Messiah, that he would die for the sins of his people. So in that sense, we could call it a triumphal entry. And so this is in accordance with Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And since I'm going to cover a part of this in the afternoon sermon, I won't belabor it here. But don't you find it interesting, at least interesting, that when the King of Glory comes suddenly to his temple, as was prophesied of him, that he chose this particular means to enter into the city. He was on the, he was not on a beast of warring and conquering and trial, martial, not that kind of beast. He was on a beast that was a beast of burden, a beast that was conscripted to most of its life to carrying weight for others, not an animal known for its valor, for its sturdiness. And I'm sure that many of you perhaps have read those stories about the companies of cavalry in time past, that when the horses would begin to hear the cannons afar off, they would become restless and were ready to run toward the sound of the fire. They were trained to run into battle, fearless and valorous animals. Not so this animal. And so we'll talk about this in a little while when we talk about meekness, because Christ is said to be meek and lowly upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I want to maybe bring that out as we begin or as we continue our study in meekness. But it is indeed interesting that Christ chooses not even a full-grown donkey, but a colt, a smaller version, a young one that would not have the strength and the fortitude of even a full-grown animal. Okay, well, we'll leave that for later then. I do want you to remember that when they see him coming in that way, that they quote from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm, and that's where we get the Hebrew word Hosanna from. And that means pray now, I save thee. Save now, I pray. I got it exactly backwards. Save now, Hosanna, that's the same root that we get the name Joshua from, Jesus, and then the word, the particle na on the end is Hebrew for please, or I pray thee, sir. So, Hosa, save now, na, I pray thee. Save now, I pray thee. And so, in so doing, they are recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Messiah, and that he is mighty to save. They are indeed recognizing that. That's what Messiah came to do. And then if I might drop back to the beginning of this section, something that we talked about a moment ago, we want to hear the preparation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that there are some folks that just go off into, well, you know, this was a miracle. They went into town to steal a donkey, and they said, hey, what are you doing? The Lord has need of him. Oh, bing. I don't think it was like that at all. I think that Christ had prepared, that there was a donkey that he had found already, and he talked to the owners of it, and he knew what he was going to do, and he had already arranged with them this scenario. And I think that's the much more reasonable explanation from the text. Okay, so he presents himself in the temple, that's Malachi 3:1, and then he took stock as one with authority. It says he looked around to see what was done there, right? When he had looked round upon all things, and now the eventide was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Okay, so there's the Greek word episkopos, the one who looks over things with authority and care. Right, where we get our word bishop or even elder from, in that same ideology. So Jesus looks over all that is done in his temple and then goes out to Bethany that evening. Okay, so on the morrow then, they're coming in to Jerusalem from Bethany, and there's a fig tree there. And Jesus is hungry. He hopes to find a fig or two on the tree, even though it's not yet the time where that might be a strong expectation, and finding nothing, no man eat of thee from this time forward. Well, this is one of those circumstances where Jesus did something, and it's kind of hard to understand what he did unless you understand the context of why he did it. Our Lord has a right to expect fruitfulness from his people. We read about that concept, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 5. Right? I'm going to sing a song of my well-beloved and his vineyard. And what did the Lord do? He planted a vineyard, took out the stones, built up a wall and a hedge and protected it. And he came to get his grapes. And what did he find instead? Wild grapes. That is, instead of those full and lush and juicy cultivated grapes, those ones that when you crush them in your fingers, they go... Instead of that, what he found were these dried and sour little raisins. And so what will I do with my vineyard? I will tear it down. I'll take its hedge down. I'll dig it up. I'll cast it out. I'll let the wild beasts roam in among it. Because I came looking for grapes, and I found wild grapes instead. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and what ought his expectation to be of his people? Great fruitfulness. What does he find instead? He finds them barren. Like the barren fig tree. And so he curses the fig tree as a sign of what he will do to that Old Testament establishment. He will take the kingdom of God from them. He will leave them in their barrenness. And he'll erect a new nation befitting its, or that will bring forth its fruits. Matthew 21. Okay, so that's what happens in the fig tree. It's not a parable, though. It's an actual historical circumstance that our Lord makes use of to teach what him coming to Jerusalem means. He comes as the Messiah in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3:1, the Lord shall appear suddenly in his temple, and he comes looking for the fruitfulness of his people, but instead he finds barrenness. All right, the next section then is verses 15 through 18. And we see the zeal that Christ had for his worship in the house of God. Right? What is the house of God? It's to be a place of prayer for what? All nations. Did you hear that? That even in the Old Testament establishment, it was to be a place of prayer for all nations. And I'm going to use that figure of speech that we call metonymy, putting apart for the whole. Prayer is put for all of the worship of God there. So the house of God is to be a place of reverent worship for all people. For all people. May I say that is also true for the people of God today, although we don't have the same kind of place-driven worship as in the Old Testament. Still, we do have a place where we come, where the Lord sets his name because that's where his word is preached. And it is a place of reverent worship for all people, all kinds of people. But notice that they had made it into a den of thieves. They had turned it into a place of buying and selling and making profit instead. May I say that in some places, in some churches today, that still goes on. The church is a place of merchandise. And people are, you know, coming to church to build their business portfolio and so on. Well, that's not why we come. It is a house of prayer. It is a house of prayerful worship or reverent worship for all people. That's what worship is about. Okay. Also, the church is not only not a place for business, but it's also not a place for entertainment. It's not a place for leisure and recreational kind of entertainment. We don't come to church to have the pastor put on a show. The choir, nor the orchestra, nor the other things. It's not a place of entertainment. Again, it is a place of reverent worship. It's a place, what does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians when they had forgotten that principle? He said, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? If you want to eat and drink and have a good time, do that in your home. Don't do that here. This is a place of reverent worship. That's the point that's being made in all of those various teachings of Scripture, those places of Scripture. Okay. So, verses 19 and following then. And by the way, this is the second time Jesus had done that, right? John's Gospel tells us that at the beginning of his ministry, he did that. And now Mark and Matthew tell us that at the end of his ministry, he did that as well. He cleansed the temple of its corruptions. Remember the fate then of the fig tree, and remember that every branch that beareth not fruit shall the heavenly Father cut off. All right, so then we have this admittedly difficult, sometimes confusing passage of Scripture, because sometimes we're not as good as we should be at comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so it sounds like what Jesus is saying here in this section is that absolutely, without qualification, whatever you ask for, believing, you'll receive it. And so if you don't receive it, the fault must have been in your believing. And so we hear that from time to time. We hear that from what we call the word faith movement, right? What's sometimes called the name it and claim it folks, or sometimes some folks, maybe a little bit pejoratively, call them the blab it and grab it crowd. Yeah, you've heard that maybe before as well. Yeah, so there are those that say that what Jesus was teaching here in Mark 11 is that it, unqualifiedly, whatever it is that you want, you ask believing and you'll receive it. If that's a full wallet, you just ask for that. If it's a mansion on the hill, you just ask for that. If it's, a Rolls Royce, I'm sorry if I offended some of you who think Rolls Royce are not any good, that's what you ask for. It's just those things, right? That Christ is a giant candy shop in the sky, and if you believe enough, you'll get what you ask for. Of course, we understand. We have a technical theological term for that. We call it balloon juice. That's not true. Not true. What Jesus is teaching here, however, is that mountains will be removed before the people of God as they are about advancing the business of the kingdom of God. That there will be no impediment to the advance of the kingdom of God when the people of God set themselves to pray. This does extol the usefulness, the utility of fervent, consistent prayer, which is done all over the Bible. We don't need to go to Mark chapter 11. We can go to James chapter 5 and hear that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man of like passions that we are, and he prayed that it should not rain for 3 days. And brothers and sisters, it didn't rain. So yes, we understand that prayer is an effective tool that God has put into our hands. That the Lord often in prayer changes our own hearts and brings them into line with His Word, such that we are praying then in the will of God, praying in accordance with His Word for those things, not for our own aggrandizement, not for the expansion of our own wallets, but for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And there will be no mountain that can stand in the way of that when the people of God set themselves to pray and they put feet to those prayers and work in that way. The Lord has promised that He will advance His kingdom. Now, one of the Puritans a few days ago, and I was reading about prayer and revival as they go together. The people of God are often asking for revival and wondering about revival or reformation, but are we praying for it? Are we praying for it fervently? Are we praying for it earnestly? Or are we bewailing the mountain that stands before us? Oh, we live in a secularized culture. Oh, we live in a culture that hates God. Newsflash. This is not the first culture that has hated God, that fell, that was the mountain that was gathered up and cast into the sea because the people of God set themselves to pray for reformation. Okay, so that's what that section, I think, in the main teaches. Secondly, we want to see the teaching on forgiveness there. And this is a common theme in the Gospels from the lips of Christ himself. So we hear, if you do not forgive others, that is what we might call a sign of you having never been forgiven your sins. If you find in your heart that you cannot forgive, notice from the heart, that's how it's put in Matthew 18. If from the heart you are unable to forgive one another the meager and the small offenses by which we offend each other, it may be perhaps that's because you have not yet experienced, not yet reckoned, not yet fully appreciated the forgiveness of God in Christ. And so Jesus says that is such a horrible heart problem that it may be that you have not yet been forgiven at all. So think on that. Think on and examine your own hearts to reckon the kind of forgiveness that belongs to the people of God. All right, and then finally, 27 to the end of the chapter. This is one of those brilliant conversations from Christ. The Pharisees and the scribes, they come to the chief priests, scribes and elders. These are the big guys. These are the big guns. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is, these are the folks that sat in the Sanhedrin, the ecclesiastical Sanhedrin. And of course, Jesus is, cast out and he's taught and he's done all these things. And they say, by what authority do you do these things? Now, let's remember the answer that Christ gives. He answers a question with a question. Normally, that's not a good idea. Right? For instance, we have a couple of police officers in the congregation today. So you're riding along in the squad car and you see a guy who's doing something that warrants him being pulled over. And you come to the window and you ask him, is there some emergency that you were going, 25 miles an hour over the speed limit? And he says, well, no, officer, is there some reason why you pulled me over? Well, we started off on the wrong foot. We've answered a question with a question, haven't we? And normally, when responding to one in authority, you don't answer a question with a question. You answer a question with an answer. Right? Think about that for a minute. Otherwise, you seem to be pushing against that authority. And sometimes that doesn't end well. Okay, so Jesus does ask them a question in return to their question. But remember that Christ is the authority. And he does so to let them know, because the question is about authority. Now, I want you to see the genius of Christ here. First, he answers a question with a question to show them that he already has a greater authority than theirs. That's the first. By his example, he shows them the authority. Then he asks them this question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, we note the two answers there. From heaven or from men? When they ask him the question, by what authority do you do these things? Guess what? There's only two answers. From heaven or from men. And so when he says to them in his question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? He's already given them the universe of answers to the question that they've asked him for them to ponder. Right? They can only answer, your authority, Jesus, is from heaven or it is from men. That's the only answers that they have to give. There's nothing in between. And so when Jesus answers with that question, and the question is framed in such a way to say, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? In other words, by whose authority did John do these things? They already have their answer, except that they're afraid to give the answer. They believed that the authority was from men, but they were afraid to say it before the people. They did not want to acknowledge that neither John nor Jesus had their authority from heaven. Remember what John said? He that sent me to baptize said. And then what did Jesus say all throughout his earthly ministry? My Father sent me to speak these words, to do these works, and so on. And so while John and Christ always claimed that their authority was from heaven, Jesus answers this question so that they're left with the only two answers, the binary one or the other, that they should answer. Of course, they're afraid to answer from heaven, and they're afraid to answer from men. They did not want to acknowledge John because John called them out, and yet they did not want to call him just an earthly authority because all of the people counted him to be a prophet. And so we see truly who they answered to. And so being on the horns of that binary dilemma and knowing the right answer but refusing it, they say to Christ, we can't tell you. And Jesus says, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Because if you will not receive John, you will not receive me. And so you see the genius of Christ as he lays out that binary dilemma before them to reveal to them their own hard-heartedness and sin. Now Jesus does that. He does that for us all. And then he also gives us grace to confess and forsake our sins. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.